Today's passage is Matthew 7, 24 through 29. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Baron. We come at last this morning to the final words of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. And just as we have seen for the last 2 weeks, with these final words, Jesus is pressing his listeners for a decision in response to his sermon. And so 2 weeks ago, he presented the decision as a choice between two ways. Will we trust Jesus enough to enter the narrow gate and take the hard way that has few people on it, even though it leads to life, rather than the wide gate and the easy way that so many people take, though it leads to destruction in the end? And then last week, Jesus portrayed the decision as a choice between two trees. He's warned us about false prophets who claim to speak for God, but are like bad trees that produce bad fruit. Healthy trees produce healthy fruit, but not bad trees. They produce bad fruit. They do not do what God says. Likewise, false disciples will call Jesus Lord, Lord, but they do not do the will of his Father in heaven, despite other impressive credentials. Jesus is pressing us for a decision about who we will trust and who we will obey. In both cases, the key distinctive of false prophets and false disciples is that neither trusts God enough to do what he says, as Jesus defines it throughout this sermon. And this morning, Jesus presses us with the same decision. In the final words of his sermon, will we trust Jesus enough to do what he says? Jesus presents this decision as a choice between two foundations on which to build our lives. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Jesus compares hearing his words and doing them with building a house on a solid rock foundation. And by contrast, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. In both cases, building a house is a metaphor for building one's life. One man builds his life on a foundation of solid rock, and the other builds his life on shifting sand. Before we get into the differences between these two foundations and the drastic results of building upon them, I want you to notice a few details. Like last week, we saw that there is a big difference between saying that Jesus is Lord and doing the will of his Father. A difference between what we say and what we do. Saying and doing are not the same thing. But there is also a big difference between hearing the words of the Lord and doing them. Jesus underscores the connection between both saying and hearing on the one side and doing through the little word then, or therefore. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Therefore, then, since that is true, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Friends, we must not fool ourselves into thinking that hearing good teaching is the rough equivalent of doing the will of the Father. Hearing and doing are not the same thing. I'm glad all of you are here this morning, hearing the words of Jesus taught. But hearing without doing the words of Jesus will not do you any good, and in fact may do you great harm, as we will see. Notice also that what Jesus calls the will of my Father who is in heaven in verse 21, he calls these words of mine, twice in fact, in verse 24 and verse 26. In chapter 5, we saw how the Lord Jesus repeatedly quoted the law of God from Exodus and Deuteronomy. And in this sermon, he used the formula, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and so forth. That is the will of his Father, declared in the law of Moses. But then Jesus repeatedly followed that up with, but I say to you, everyone who is angry is liable to judgment. In other words, Jesus says that he is the one with authority to interpret the full meaning and implications of the will of his Father. In these words of mine, his teaching defines the will of his Father. These words of mine, he says, are the will of my Father who is in heaven. More on this in a bit. But for now, the Father's will is that his Son's word be heard in such a way that it is done. The words of Jesus in this sermon are not just to be admired, but obeyed. If we claim to follow Jesus, we must do what he says. Jesus' words perfectly express his character, his mind, his will. He never deceives, never changes his mind, never misspeaks. He never has to say, do as I say, not as I do. This world has all too many flabby gym teachers, divorced marriage counselors, and debt-ridden financial planners. And not so with Jesus. He does what he says. He is what he says. Therefore, if we claim to follow Jesus, we should be careful to hear and then do whatever he says. And if we do what we hear Jesus saying to us in these words of mine, we will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And by contrast, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. You see, the contrast is not between a man who builds his house on the words of Jesus with a man who built on some other foundation than the words of Jesus. It is not a contrast between one who builds his life on the words of Jesus versus one who builds his life on the words of Confucius or Muhammad or some other teacher. Both builders hear the words of Jesus, and both maybe even agree with his teaching. The contrast is between the one who hears the words of Jesus and does them with the one who hears but does not do what he says. The solid foundation is built not just on the words of Jesus, but hearing and doing the words of Jesus. Of course, there is also a contrast between building a house on the rock and building a house on the sand. Building a house in first century Judea was a painstaking and laborious process. They were often built of stacked and mortared stone or dried mud bricks. But it's not the house itself that Jesus is emphasizing here, but the foundation under the house. In Luke's gospel, Jesus describes it like this: "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and, again, does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock." The one who comes to Jesus in faith and hears his words and does what Jesus said is like a man building a house. And again, he's not just building a house, he's building a life. And doing what Jesus says is the digging part. It requires effort, sweat, and blisters. He doesn't contract a backhoe. He takes out the old shovel and he digs and digs in the rocky soil of Judea. In English, it says, "who dug deep." But in Greek, there are actually two verbs here. The first is, "and he dug," followed by a second, different verb, "and he dug deeply." He's not planting an azalea. He's not done after a couple of shovelfuls. It took weeks, if not months. He has to clear the whole footprint of the house, and then he takes it down and down until he finally hits bedrock. The wise man lays the foundation of his house upon the rock, upon the bedrock of Christ himself. He's going to build his whole life on Jesus Christ. He has believed that Jesus is Lord, the Lord of heaven and earth, the final author and authority of his life. But because he truly believes that, he does what Jesus says. At great cost and effort, over and over again, he does what Jesus commands. And as he does, he digs until he establishes his life on a rock-solid foundation. Now, the foolish man also hears the words of Jesus, but he skips all the digging part of doing what Jesus says. He just builds his life right on top of the sand. I mean, maybe levels it out a bit, but he just starts building right on the sand. And the foolish man's dwelling might be a fine-looking house. Thick, whitewashed walls, well-appointed, you know, fancy trim, nice landscaping. From the outside, it might look just like the wise man's house. And this house belongs to someone who likes Jesus. This home builder might come to church every week where he hears the words of Christ. And he may call Jesus Lord, which is who he is. But this builder does not do what Christ commands. He doesn't restrain his anger or his lust as Jesus commanded in this sermon. There's no love for enemies. May not even have many enemies because he keeps his identification with Jesus on the down low. So he certainly doesn't pray for them. He prays often in public, but seldom in private. He doesn't give unless other people are watching or there is a promise of getting something back. He doesn't forgive like Jesus did. He's quick to judge the moral failures of others and quick to point them out while ignoring his own. He doesn't do the things that Jesus said here in this Sermon on the Mount, or anywhere else for that matter. And so there is no genuine, or there's no real fruit or of genuine faith in Christ, and no foundation established by years of obedience to him under this nice-looking house that may have a sign over the door that says, Jesus is Lord. Now, it can be difficult to detect any difference between the house built on the sand and the one built on the rock, at least when life's easy. But the trouble with building a house on sand is that it shifts. It's like building a house on top of billions of tiny marbles. When the sand shifts, so does the house, particularly during a storm. It takes a storm to reveal the obvious advantage of building a house on a solid rock foundation, in contrast with building a house on a foundation of sand. As for the house that is built on the rock, the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Violent storms accompanied by flash floods are common in Judea, especially near the mountains. But the floods are not like the gradual creeping rise of the Ohio River. Clouds heavy with moisture move east from the Mediterranean Sea and dump their rain on the central mountain range that runs north to south in Judea. And when rain falls in higher elevations, the water comes crashing down dry riverbeds suddenly and violently and smashes everything in its path, just as it did last summer in the Texas Hill Country. The storm is a picture here of the troubles and trials that are common, the common lot of humanity, especially of those who are on the hard way of following Jesus, for whom such storms will include persecution, along with life's many other bitter trials. Trouble is the storm that reveals what kind of foundation we have. And when a life has been patiently built on the foundation of years of obedience to Christ's command, a life built upon the bedrock of doing what he says, when trouble smashes into a life like that, it does not fall. It is unshakable. The house will stand. But if the house is a life, that doesn't just mean that life goes on. It means that life, that life, goes on doing what he says, trusting that his way is best, though it is often hard. And that life now has a few battle scars to prove it. When my wife and I visited my mom last spring in Kerrville, we walked along the Guadalupe River, where that flash flood that took so many lives last summer crested at nearly 30 feet above its normal height. And by that time, the work crews had cleared away most of the debris and the downed trees that had been wiped out. But what amazed me is the mighty cypress trees that were still standing. many of them with bark stripped off 20 feet and debris in their branches 20 feet and higher above our heads. They were still standing because their roots go deep into the rock of the limestone riverbed. Friends, I want a life like that, that is capable of enduring any storm of trouble with faith and obedience intact. A life like that is built one choice at a time, obeying Jesus in the everyday decisions. And notice that Jesus does not say that a house built on doing what he says will, for example, glow in the dark, or that it will miraculously expand into a mansion, or in some other way become more impressive. The only impressive fact about the house is that it will still be standing when the storm is over. In Matthew, Jesus almost always describes Christian life in terms of survival rather than sensation. The one who endures to the end will be saved. In my younger years in ministry, I used to think large thoughts about sensational success in ministry. Now, turning this community upside down with the power of the gospel. Several decades later, after witnessing the collapsing houses of many men that I thought were obedient to Christ, whenever I hear of another fallen house, I think, I'll be lucky to survive. And I pray, God, give me grace to obey Jesus all the way to the end with my house still standing. Notice also that Jesus does not say that a life built on the foundation of obeying his words will be spared rains or floods or winds, as though Jesus' teaching were a talisman against trouble. He says the same storms hit the houses of wise men and foolish men. Obedience to Jesus' words is not so much protection from troubles as protection in them. Just as a rock foundation under a house does not shield from storms, it supports during them. I should also point out that the Bible often uses storms and floods as a metaphor for a particular kind of trouble, which is God's judgment, especially in the Old Testament. There are many secular people who will say, I've faced many storms in my life, and I'm still standing. What about the final storm, when life ends? Psalm 1 tells us that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. As for those who build their life on the sand of hearing but not doing the words of Jesus, when the storm comes, Jesus says, the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Same description of the storm that hit the house of the wise man, but this one, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Whether it be from the storms of trouble in this life, or the storm of God's judgment in the end, it'll all be quite dramatic when the house, the life of those who hear but do not do what Jesus says comes crashing down. There is no ruin, friends, like that of lost souls who have deluded themselves into believing that hearing is the same thing as doing what Jesus says. It is striking to me that Jesus' most famous sermon, which began with a list of blessings, ends with a warning. In fact, in each of the varied metaphors that Jesus uses at the conclusion of this sermon to press his hearers for a decision to follow him and do what he says, he includes a warning in each of them. There are only two ways. One way leads to life, the other to destruction. There are two kinds of trees. Healthy trees bear good fruit, but every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There are two kinds of responses to me. Those who call me Lord, Lord, and do my Father's will are welcome to enter his kingdom. But those who call me Lord, Lord, but do not do the will of my Father, despite their credentials, I will declare to them, depart from me. I never knew you. And there are two foundations for your life. Those who build their lives not just on hearing, but doing what I say will stand firm through times of trouble. But those who build a life on hearing, but not doing these words of mine will be swept away by the storm. And so the sermon ends with a warning. Stand or fall, choose wisely. Well, people went home from the Lord's sermon that day, and they walked down the mountain and made choices. Some built strong lives on the bedrock of doing the words of Jesus. And some went home saying, Jesus is Lord, but did not do what he said. And so built lives on a foundation of sand to be swept away in the end. Actually, Matthew tells us something about the response of the crowd who was listening that day on the mountain. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. What so astonished those who heard Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount was not his wisdom or his eloquence or his charm. He did not entertain them with his wit. It was his authority. Jesus preached with stunning authority. They had never heard anything like it because the teachers that they were accustomed to hearing were the Jewish scribes. The word scribes suggests that it was their job to copy the scrolls of the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament, which they did, but they were mainly employed as teachers of the law, which is how this word is translated in other English versions of the New Testament. These guys were experts in the law of Moses. And the law governed not just the religious practice of the Jews, but all of life, civil disputes and other legal matters. And so the scribes were not just teachers of the law, they were the lawyers of Judaism who interpreted and adjudicated civil matters among the Jews according to the law of Moses. Nearly all of the Pharisees were scribes. But you see, the authority of the scribes was derived from legal precedent established by other scribes, rabbis who interpreted the law before them. And so, in the teaching of the scribes, the Jews were used to hearing them say, as Rabbi so-and-so said, to reinforce their authority. Or if they really wanted to pull rank, if a scribe had the audacity to trump all others, he would say, as it is written, or as the scripture says, because What could be more authoritative than Scripture? But along came Jesus, and he did not cite the interpretation of any other rabbi. He repeatedly quoted directly from Scripture and introduced it with, at least in this sermon, by the formula, "You have heard that it was said of old." But then he repeatedly declared his own authoritative interpretation of the law of Moses by saying, "But I say to you," followed by requirements that were often even more exacting than what was written in the Scriptures. In other words, this rabbi cited no higher authority than these words of mine. He spoke with absolute authority, as if his words will determine the destiny of every man. He said that at the final judgment, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord," but I will say to them, as if he will be the final judge and jury. He had the audacity to command all his hearers to do what he said, or else fall under the judgment of God. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will stand. And everyone who hears these words of mine but does not do them will fall. No wonder they were astonished. Well, we should be astonished by the authority of Jesus' teaching. But no one was more astonished than the scribes and the other religious leaders among the Jews. "This is outrageous. Who is this guy that cites no authority for his teaching than these words of mine?" They were more than astonished. They were incensed. That's why later in Jesus' ministry, Luke's gospel reports, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is who gave you this authority." That's a good question. Where did you get your preaching license? Because you are saying some very authoritative things. In fact, you seem to be claiming absolute authority. Where did you get it? By what authority? Who gave it to you? That's a fair question. Matthew seems to be anticipating this very question at this point in his gospel from his readers. If Jesus is going to claim absolute authority to command our obedience to what he says, well, then we ought to know whether or not his claim is legitimate. And that's why Matthew spends the better part of the next chapter cataloging Jesus' authority. He shows us his authority over illnesses like leprosy and raging fever. He has authority over injuries resulting in paralysis. He has authority over demons whom he cast out of many people. He even has authority over the weather. Matthew shows us these examples because if in these words of mine, Jesus claims to have absolute authority, well, Matthew wants to show us that Jesus does indeed have divine authority to make that claim. He wrote his whole gospel to show us that Jesus is Lord. He is the Christ, the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy, the Son of the living God, and the Savior of all his people. But if Jesus holds all these offices, especially if he has the power to save us, well then, friends, he has the authority to command us. If Jesus is Lord, we must do what he says. In Luke's version of this sermon, Jesus asked the obvious question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? If we agree that Jesus is Lord, then why do we not obey his authority? A great deal of life comes down to authority. God has so arranged and ordered this world with lesser authorities built in underneath his sovereign authority. And those lesser authorities are built in to teach us God's sovereign authority. So the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And so children, for example, are to obey the authority of their parents, and parents are to teach their children to do so, so that they will learn to obey God. But grown-ups live under various authorities as well. Authority is part of life. There is no such thing as autonomy. No one is a law unto themselves. Nor should we foolishly think that anarchy would be better than authority. Friends, in a fallen world, life would be nasty, brutish, and short if there were no authority. Freedom does not exist without authority. God has mercifully ordained authority, and there will always be authority. You will always live your life in obedience to some authority, even if you think that authority is you. The question is, whose authority will you obey? Friends, if anyone claims absolute authority, to command your absolute obedience to his word, wouldn't you want to know whether or not that authority is legitimate? I want to know. What would it take to prove to you that Jesus has authority to command your obedience? A few months ago, I had lunch with a young man in our church family. And as he told me about some things that had transpired in his life over the past few years, I thought, you know, his story might be helpful for all of you to hear. And so I've been looking for a place in Matthew's text where it seemed to fit. And I think this is it, because it provides an example of someone who has carefully built his life on the rock of doing what Jesus says in such a way that it has already stood firm through a significant storm of trouble. So, Ben Burkett, would you come? Okay, so Ben, first of all, let's talk about the foundation, okay? So you and your family have been with us since the very beginning of Family Bible Church, and almost since the beginning of you. You're 18, and so that means you and your siblings were three when you first, when FBC first started meeting together. You guys were founding members. And so you've been hearing the Word of God here for 15 years. And knowing a bit about your family, I trust that you've been hearing the Word of God in your home and reading it on your own for many years. So what can you tell us about how you learn to do what Jesus says as you've grown up?
Yeah, I mean, a lot of it was our parents when we were young. you know, putting that into us as young children, whether it was, you know, praying at the dinner table or before we go to bed every night, or, you know, me and my brother, when we would fight, you know, it wasn't just don't fight, it was, hey, this isn't what Christ would do, you know. Like, I would call him a name when we were little, and they'd be like, no, you can't. Jesus said, anyone who calls someone else is a fool themselves. And so it was those moments of them not only pointing out, hey, this is wrong or this is right.
Did he call you a fool?
It's not only, hey, this is wrong or this is right. It's, hey, this is the reason why you shouldn't do this, because Christ commands you to. This is his authority over your life. And so that's been a big part of what they've taught us from a very young age.
Okay. So sounds like that you have been busy, and your family has been building in you a life on the bedrock of hearing and doing what Jesus says. So you have a firm foundation, but then a great storm of trouble hit your life. And I'm not going to ask you to go into the details of that, but something bad happened to someone you love, and it tested your foundation. So tell us how that storm of trouble tested the foundation of your life.
Yeah, well, I'm someone who already kind of has a bit of a short fuse sometimes, and so, you know, all these things happen throughout your life, and, you know, you may pray for someone and they don't get healed. You pray for someone to change and they don't change. And then this was kind of just like the final straw that broke the camel's back, you know? And you get angry. And I got angry. I got angry with God. And it causes you to question, well, you know, if he really is a good God, why would he let all these things happen?
That's a common question.
Yeah. And so you start to question really hard, like, why is he letting this happen? Is he actually there? Is he a good God? You know? And so it caused you to question whether or not I really believed everything I believed in up to that point. You know, when you're raised in a very Christian household, sometimes there's that imprinting of your parents' beliefs onto you, which is a good thing. But I never really at that point had really had to think about why I believe what I believe, not just why my parents believe what they believe. And so whenever you don't know why you believe what you believe, that doesn't really leave much for you to stand on when those storms hit.
So the storm tested your foundation, and I think it's an important point that, you know, standing firm when your foundation is tested by a storm doesn't mean that you don't ask questions, that you don't do some examining. So what did you do?
Yeah, I was, you know, sitting there angry, and I was just kind of like, this is stupid. I'm not just going to sit here and wallow and being angry and pity and all these things, because that's dumb. And so
Did you kind of go through a season where you realized that this is a test and that I'm not behaving like I should, or...
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
So I was kind of just like, well, I mean, if I don't know why I believe what I believe, and if I don't know if I really truly do believe, I need to figure this out and start doing my own research. And so, you know, not only getting into the Bible and, you know, reading through that, but also getting into outside sources, you know, talking to you, talking to Noah Peak, and then reading through other books like, you know, Mere Christianity or The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis, Case for Christ, like all these different books, sources, talking to others who have more experience than me. That was something that kind of helped me flesh out my beliefs more. Yeah.
So you did some digging. And after all that digging, what did you conclude?
Yeah, I mean, it taught me that, you know, the evidence for Christ is far stronger than, there's not really great evidence against it. And, you know, if he does exist, that means that his authority also exists, you know, so he has authority over my life, and he has authority over all things that happen. So both the good and the bad, he's going to work to towards his good, and you just have to trust that that's going to work out in the long run.
Mm-hmm.
And it has. I mean, if I hadn't, you know, gone through that storm and done my digging, I never would have reached the point where I am now with my faith. It wouldn't have been nearly as strong. I wouldn't have known why I believed what I believe. So it worked for the good.
So it sounds like that you have come through this storm still standing firm in your faith. I trust it will not be the last. But how do your conclusions confirm Jesus' authority in your life?
Yeah, I mean, when you know that something has to be true, you have to take all of it as true. So I can't just, you know, cherry pick parts of the Bible that I like and parts that I don't like. Like, that's not what the Bible says. So if I'm going to take something as true, I take all of it as true, which means that everything it says about his authority must be true. If I believe that he did die and rise again 3 days later for all of us, then I also have to believe that he has full authority over our lives.
Good and the bad.
Yep.
Yeah, okay. Well, I bet that you're going to need a firm grasp on Jesus' authority in your life because of where you're going. Tell us a little bit about what you're doing in the next chapter.
Yeah, so here very soon, actually, I will be leaving town for Marine Corps boot camp in Parris Island, South Carolina for 13 weeks, followed by additional schooling and training for about another year and a half after that before I get to the fleet, so yeah.
Semper Fi.
Yeah.
Well, Ben, thank you for sharing with us just this chapter of your life. It's been fun watching you grow up and your siblings, and may your foundation continue to serve you as you go off to serve all of us in the defense of our country. And so we will pray for you in the days ahead. In fact, I want to pray for you right now. Gracious God, we thank you for Ben and his siblings and his parents and what they have taught him, what you have taught him, how you have tested him, the foundation that you have built in his life through years of learning to obey what you have said. God, thank you for his young example. And we pray that you would give him strength. Lord, we pray that you would help him to trust in your authority, in the good and the bad. Lord, that you will use all things in his life to conform him to the image of Jesus Christ, which is the ultimate good. Thank you for saving him. Lord, we ask that you would use him. We're proud of him, Lord, and we ask for your protection on his life as he serves all of us. In the name of Jesus, we pray and commit this. Amen. We are going to come to the Lord's table this morning. We're going to remember what he has done for us in offering his body and his blood for our salvation. And so I'm going to pray, and then we'd have a representative come from each family, take some elements for yourself and for your family, and when we've all received the elements, we'll take them all together. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the rich metaphors that you give us about the ways and the trees and the foundations to emphasize this choice that you have given us to not just hear, but to do what you have said. We pray, Lord, that your grace would open our minds and our hearts to hear and obey you. Lord, thank you for dying on the cross as we're about to receive these elements to portray your body broken for us, your blood shed for us, so that we might be saved. We thank you, Lord, in the name of Jesus.